If you would, and turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, we will have communion at the end of the message. It's going to flow right into the message, or from the message, I should say. We are in a series of messages called What's That About? Dealing with Christian expressions that either come from the Bible or have been just passed down traditionally through the centuries that we use, that sometimes we're not sure what they mean. And so far we've looked at things like trust the Lord with all your heart. What does that mean? We've talked about, is my identity in Christ? What does that mean? We talked about Noah walking with God. What does that mean? All those things, what's that about? And so today we are going to look at the subject matter of the wilderness. What's that about? And next week, have you ever heard this expression? Do you go to a spirit-filled church? Are you a spirit-filled person? What's that about? That's next week. We'll talk about that. But today I'd like you to look, if you would, at Psalm 63. And we are going to look at this amazing subject of the wilderness. And it is a vast subject. There's a lot we have to sort of compress in the time that we have. We'll open with this text. Psalm 63, verse 1, says this. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. Father, help us to understand the depths of this truth and change us through it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The term wilderness is found many, many times in the Bible. I didn't go back and try to find out how many times or count them, but an awful lot of times. And the term wilderness is pretty much derived from the children of Israel being told to go in and take the land of Canaan, which flows with milk and honey. And as a result, they send in 12 spies, which God had them send in to spy out the land. And 10 of the spies came back with a bad report, an evil report. They said that there are giants in the land and we are simply grasshoppers in their sight. We can't go in and take this land. Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. And the people basically rebelled. And for the 40 days that the spies were in the land, the children of Israel were assigned to 40 years, 1 year for every day, to wander in the wilderness. We find that Jesus was sent and led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. We find that John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. What is the wilderness? If I read the scriptures at face value, and I read where David is saying, oh God, you are my God, you're my everything, I'm in this dry and thirsty land, and we read about God providing, you know, manna and food and so on, the wilderness in Scripture is the desert. It's the desert. It is not just the wilderness. We often think of the wilderness of the mountains of, you know, out west, or maybe the mountains up in northern Maine or up in New York. And we think of that as the wilderness. The wilderness the Scripture talks about, there's no growth. There's no water. There's no food. There's nothing. And God brought the children of Israel into the wilderness to teach them that he had to be their all-sufficiency because of their rebellion. So the wilderness in its clearest definitive state, as used in Scripture, is a place, a physical place where there is no water. However, you and I often say when we're going through a hard time, we say, man, I'm really in the wilderness right now. Or God has put me in the wilderness. Or I'm wandering in the wilderness. We use that expression. But when we use that expression, we do not use it in the sense of wandering around in the desert. There's no desert around here, all right? So we're not relating it in exactly the same way the Bible is. Does the Bible give us permission to leave the desert in its literal sense, as it is used in the Old Testament, and talk about just the struggles of life? Yes, it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writing to those at Corinth, says that the children of Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years was an example. Literally, the word there means type or a shadow of things to come. He said, it is an example. They are an example that we are not to follow, lest we find ourselves in a similar situation. And he's talking about their disobedience. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and the permission of God, is going back to the desert experience. And he says, guess what? Christians can have that same experience. It may not be the desert, but it can be a spiritual wandering, a difficulty, a time away from God. So the Bible can use the word in a couple of different ways. And I don't want to go into great depth in each way, but let's just talk about this. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were living in a perfect environment. When they fell into sin, the world was plunged into the wilderness. But in that case, and in that sense, it's not talking about a dry and thirsty land. It's simply talking about a fallen world. So you and I, every day, experience to some degree just the wilderness of life. It has nothing to do with our disobedience. It's just life. Some of you on the way to church today, I won't ask who, but I just know it. I know that some of you, the kids were fighting in the back seat. I won't ask for any hands, but I know it happened. That's the wilderness, all right? Your alarm clock's going to go off tomorrow, reminding you that you've got to go to work. That's the wilderness, all right? Sometimes you get a bad report from your doctor. That's the wilderness. Somebody runs into you on the beltway and through no fault of your own. That's the wilderness. That's just life in this world, all right? Then there's the wilderness of disobedience, which is what the Scripture is normally referring to when it talks about they're an example so that we do not follow the same way. Here's a warning to the church. Don't do what they did, all right, lest you fall into a similar difficult situation. So that the wilderness of disobedience is different than just the wilderness of life and just the way we live in this world. So with that as a definition or a background for a definition, I would define the wilderness this way. The wilderness is any place that we go to physically or mentally where Christ is not our all-sufficiency. Did you hear that? And I draw that from this text here. Oh God, you are my God. You're my everything, even in this dry and thirsty land where there's no water. Where there's no water, there's no life, there's nothing. You must be my total source. So the wilderness of disobedience, anyway, is the place we find ourselves, physically or mentally, where Christ is not our all-sufficiency. If I am bitter towards somebody, then Christ is not my all-sufficiency. If I am jealous, then Christ is not my all-sufficiency. If I think I'm going to get my source of strength in life from my spouse or my family or my job or my 401k, well, you can forget that one, whatever, then Christ is not my sufficiency. And for all of us, I would assume all of us, that is a lifelong journey. And when God brings us into the wilderness, it is to teach us that he is to be our supreme sufficiency. But he simply uses this Old Testament place here, this desert experience, to drive home a spiritual truth under the new covenant. All right? So with that as a background, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, fifth book in your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're going to start here, and just a few thoughts as we enter into this. This is a reminder to the children of Israel of the 40 years of wandering, what they've learned, and not to develop an independent spirit from God. It talks about when you have nice homes, when you've got nice things. We've often turned to that portion, but sometimes we have not read the beginning of this particular text. So I'm going to walk you through some of this, because I think this is one of the more definitive places in the Bible where it talks about what the wilderness looks like. Now keep in mind, when God made promises to Israel, they were often physical promises. If you will do this, then this will happen. There was a cause and effect relationship physically. The new covenant is different. It's more of a spiritual blessing than it is a physical blessing, though we can also have physical blessings. But when he's talking about this, we can take this and move this into the spiritual arena, because that's exactly what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We also find that Christ, when he is taken into the wilderness, quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 8 while he is in the wilderness. Now, here's an important thought to keep in mind in all of this. And this is a very, very important thought as we enter into Deuteronomy 8. In the Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect, and Satan goes head-to-head, toe-to-toe with Adam and Eve, by causing them to question the Word of God, they fell, and we entered into the wilderness. Jesus, many years later, goes into the wilderness and goes toe-to-toe with the enemy. He does the same thing. He tries to take the Word of God and cause him to be questioning the Word of God, and Jesus succeeds. Here's the principal thought here. In the first incident, Adam and Eve are in a perfect environment, and yet, toe-to-toe with the enemy, fail. Jesus is in a horrible environment. Toe-to-toe with the enemy is victorious. Message, the environment is not the issue. The heart is the issue. The obedience to being under the authority of God is the issue. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We often want to blame the circumstances. Jesus had lots of circumstances he could have blamed. But he said, I've got to do what the Father tells me to do, and he continued to quote Scripture. So it's very important as we enter into this subject matter that we understand it's not the wilderness, it's not all the circumstances of life, it's what is God teaching us. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, let's read the first couple of verses here and we'll make some comments on it. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, we read this: You must carefully follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and take possession of the land the Lord swore to your fathers. All right? So we find in the very, very first section here, he is commanding them to be obedient. He's saying, I want you to obey everything that I've commanded you to do. Now, listen carefully to what the New Testament tells us about obedience. The New Testament does not teach, nor does the Old Testament teach, that we're obedient for the sake of obedience. Or that we're obedient because there's a list of rules we've got to check off, and if we check them off, then God will be pleased with us. Listen to what it says in the New Testament. We loved him because he first loved us. All right? There's the gospel. We love him because he first loved us. Now listen to these words of Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see the tie-in? We love him because he's what he's done for us. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So obedience is not just for the sake of obedience. It's not just checking something off. It's not just getting something out of the way. It's not just religiosity. It's none of that. It's not self-righteousness. Obedience comes out of gratefulness. It comes out of gratefulness. So when a person is obedient to God, as the scriptures teach, it is a gratefulness. Now, in the Old Testament, it was this. I want you to obey me. Consider what I've done for you by taking you out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. Consider what I've done for you. Isn't that a gospel message? It's a redemptive message. So when he starts out in chapter 8 and he says, I command you to do all that God has told you to do, it's based on that understanding of the redemptive theme. That's why we obey God. It's out of grace. It's out of his grace toward us, and in response to that, we're obedient to him. Religion tells us we have to be obedient to him in order to get into a right relationship. It's exactly the reverse in Scripture. We're already in that relationship if we've trusted Christ, and now we are called to obey. Now, he goes on a little bit further, and it gets a little tougher as we go. Look at verses 2 and 3. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness, so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The purpose of the wilderness, in many respects, of the wilderness we bring ourselves into in disobedience, is for the sake of humbling us, testing us, to reveal what is in our heart. You're not tested when you're laying on the beach working on your tan. You're not being tested, you know, when you're having a nice cruise or a nice dinner out. That's not a testing. But the wilderness experiences of life and some of those experiences that we even bring ourselves into, or some that God is aware that we are capable of falling into, he'll bring us into that to prevent that. Paul is an example of that. Over in 2 Corinthians, Paul prayed 3 times that God would remove the thorn from his flesh. But God says, there's a reason I've put that there, because I've given you an abundance of revelation. You know more than other people know. You might get lifted up with pride. See? So God was anticipating the possibility of what Paul's heart was capable of doing. So this whole idea of the wilderness, we can't just put it in nice little neat categories. There are many things we go through in life. We may not fully understand why we go through them. But there are purposes for everything that we go through in life. Now, with that being said, he says, I caused you to have hunger. I brought you into this. He says, I humbled you by letting you go hungry. But he didn't just let them go hungry. He eventually provided for them. Man doesn't live by bread alone. So even when God provided the food, the manna, where did that come from? It came from the Word of God. God spoke and the manna came. God spoke and water would come. All right? So God was still their all-sufficiency in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Zero. The message, this world, there is no water. There is nothing here. It's zero. It's bankrupt, all right? That doesn't mean we don't have physical water, and it doesn't mean we can't enjoy life. It means, from an eternal perspective, everything here is marked with an expiration date, as you've heard me say. It's all over with, okay? And so in this world, God must be our complete and total sufficiency. Now, he also talks here. He says, I've taken you into this that I might humble you. The whole purpose of humility is to bring us into total submission to him and to realize that he and he alone is the answer. Now, let me tell you some stories about people that I've heard tell their story, people that are fairly well known to you. Some may not be, but I think most would be. People that are fairly well known that somewhere along the line, I'm talking about believers, where God humbled them in a pretty severe way. The first person is Chuck Swindoll. Most people have heard of Chuck Swindoll. If you have ever heard his story, his wife was on the radio a few weeks back, and I just happened to tune on a Christian station. She was talking, and she told the story of when they first went into ministry. And God put the two of them in a crucible, the likes of which I had no idea what he had been through. And he literally ground them down to nothing. I mean, it was a place where I thought, just listening to the story, you were sure they were going to just quit and give up and it's over with. They just couldn't go on any longer. But God continued to work in their lives as he was preparing him for a larger worldwide type of ministry. I think of another guy, and I want to be careful with this example because I don't want you to think that what happened to him, that if you've had the same thing happen to you, or it does happen to you, or it did happen to you, that you're being taught the same thing. Not true. We all have our own course of instruction. There are reasons things happen to us for different purposes than for somebody else. So just erase that. I'm only talking about him and what he's expressed. That's a fellow that may not be as well known as Chuck Swindoll, but he's quite well known. His name is Tommy Nelson. Tommy Nelson's the pastor of Denton Bible Church in Denton, Texas. Very large church. Tommy is about 6'4", 6'5", weighs about 250 pounds. He's a huge guy. I think he's about 57, 58 years old now. He still bench presses like 350 pounds, you know, runs 30 miles a day. One of those guys. Writes books, speaks at conferences, incredible Bible expositor. Real tough guy. You know, played football, and he talks to his congregation really hard. I mean, really hard. I was listening to a series of messages that he gave on church history, and his opening line is, "How many of you would be in a heap of trouble if I asked you right now to stand up and tell me about Luther?" "I thought so, you bunch of dummies." That's exactly how he talks. That's how he talks to him all the time. 2 years ago, Tommy is working in the garden. He's sitting down working in the garden, and all of a sudden, he's not feeling too good. And he goes in, he lays down, and whew, he's a little dizzy, and he can't quite get things together. And, oh, man, I'll get through this. I'm Tommy Nelson. I teach the Bible. I pray. I'm a tough guy. And his wife said, "Tough guy, you better go to the doctor." And they ran every test under the sun, and it only got worse and worse and worse. He went into the deepest, darkest depression that you'll ever hear anybody describe. He couldn't read his Bible. He couldn't pray. He couldn't think. He couldn't preach. He couldn't go to church. He couldn't do anything. He just laid in bed. He couldn't even function. And through lots of counseling and everything else, Tommy eventually came out of all this, and he was on Dobson for 3 straight days telling this story. But what he had to do when he came back to his congregation, and he tells this, he said, "I had to apologize to all the people that came to me for counseling, because if you came into him for counseling, he'd just simply say, 'Get over it. Read your Bible and pray. You ain't got no problems. God will take care of everything.' All of a sudden," he said, "he couldn't take his own counsel. He couldn't do it. And God humbled him and will use him in a greater way." And he's always doing that. Let me tell you about a little something that happened to me. Nothing like those guys, but something that happened to me many years ago. I'd gotten some very bad theology from one particular professor where I went to Bible college. The school didn't necessarily teach this, but this guy did. And he would always say in chapel, "If you'll read your Bible, pray, and witness, the following things will happen." And he just sort of had life all panned out where it was just going to be smooth sailing. It wasn't a gospel of health and wealth, but it was a gospel of, if you'll obey, then God owes you, was sort of the message. When I came here with that thought. 1974, I'm thinking, I've been to Bible college. I'm witnessing over here at the country club. I'm praying every day. So, Lord, this is what I expect you to do for me. And I had this plan all laid out. And nothing was falling into plan. Things were getting harder and more difficult, and things were caving in, and I couldn't get a job at a church because I hadn't been to seminary, and all these things were falling apart. One day I had started a shoeshine concession because that's where the real money was. It wasn't just working at the club, it was the shoeshine. And since I had bombed out of the Naval Academy, I knew a lot about shining shoes. So I'm over there, over this country club. That was humbling enough, but I'm over at the country club, and I'm shining shoes. Some of you heard me tell this story, but I'm sitting there. People would come in. They would drop their civilian shoes off, and they'd go play golf. They'd come back, and I would have their civilian shoes shine. They would give me their golf shoes, and I would take care of those. So I got kind of a double tip both ways, all right? It was a good business. And one day, I'm sitting there, and I'm doing some work on a guy's shoes, and these shoes land on the counter, and I hear a voice say, "Mike Minter, what are you doing?" And I looked up, and it was a classmate of mine from the Naval Academy, a guy that I went through plebe year with, went through a long period in the company together, spent a lot of time together, along with another friend of mine who was also in my company. I looked up, and I went, "Joe Chopek." And he says, "What are you doing?" And I tried to explain I was starting a church, and that wasn't flying real well. And he had been in the Marines now he'd had his 5 years in the Marine Corps. He'd gotten out of the Marine Corps, and he was a successful real estate guy. I have never been so humiliated in all my life. I didn't know whether to take a tip from him. He didn't know what to do. It was just embarrassing. But it was though God was saying, "I have my plans, and if you think I owe you, we'll stay here for a long time. I don't owe you anything, not even a tip from Joe," all right? Well, the story doesn't end there, because here it is many, many years later, and Joe and I have stayed in touch. Sometimes he comes up here, and I've given him the gospel, and he's still struggling, and he'll email me from time to time, because he's head of our company, and he says, "I'm struggling with life. You keep telling me there's this answer. What is it again? And I'll fire it back and give it to him. So I'm going to see him here in about 4 months, Lord willing. And to this day, I still think he owes me $5 for the shoes. But God will take all of us and bring us into the wilderness, because it says here, it's for the purpose of humbling and testing to see what is in our hearts. It says he let them go hungry. How would you let somebody go hungry? So that he could eventually provide to show them that even in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, where there nothing grows, where there's nothing, I will be your total sufficiency. Remember our definition, the wilderness is any place we go physically or mentally where Christ is not our total sufficiency, all right? That's just my definition, by piecing together several things that I've read here in this text and some things in Psalms. Look, if you would, at verse, I'm going to go back to something in verse 2. It says, remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness. When it says he led you, there's an interesting psalm. Let me just read this to you. Psalm 107. It says, some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city that they could settle in. He led them by a straight way. Here is what is so interesting about the wilderness wanderings, is that the wilderness wanderings don't seem to be the straight way. The wilderness wanderings seem to be a very hard way. Matter of fact, he goes on in here and he says, well, I've delivered you from the scorpions and the mountains and the difficulties and all these different things. But it's the straight way for God. It's the straight way for your life, for my life. It was the straight way to be humbled over at the country club. It was the straight way for Chuck Swindoll or whoever. It may not seem like the straight way, but the scriptures refer to it as the straight way, where people eventually called out to God and God led them on this particular path, on this straight way, this straight course. And this even gets back to other things we've talked about how not leaning on our own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge him. He has a direct way in which he is taking us. Now look at verse 4 down to verse 6, we read this. Your clothing did not wear out, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. He says, keep in mind, or consider, that the Lord your God has been disciplining you. That's where we get the word disciple from. Just as a man disciplines his son. So keep the commands of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. We learned that from, we talked about Noah walked with God and he feared God. All right, verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams of water, springs, deep waters, sources flowing in the valley and in the hills, and a land of wheat, barley, vines, figs, and so on, all the things that are so profitable to us. Now, again, translating that into the new covenant isn't so much the physical, it's the spiritual arena. Canaan in the Old Testament is not a type of heaven, because there are enemies in the land of Canaan. It is a place of living victoriously in the midst of a fallen world. Canaan represents victory in the midst of this wilderness, the wilderness of just life, daily life, all right? But here's what happens. If you go back and you read Numbers 13 and 14, it is absolutely fascinating what God says. I'll never forget reading this a number of years ago. In Numbers 13 and 14, we find that the children of Israel have again rebelled. They're murmuring, they're griping, they're complaining against God, against Moses and Aaron. And in the midst of all this complaining and this murmuring, they make this statement. They say, I believe it's in chapter 14, verse 2, they make this statement. I wish we had died in Egypt. Why don't you just let us die in the wilderness rather than taking us in to get us killed by the sword? Is that God's plan? Killed by the sword? Wasn't God's plan. But they make the statement to God through Moses, why don't you just let us die in the wilderness? A little bit later on in the chapter, God says, I'm going to raise up another generation that's going to go in. But because you said you want to die in the wilderness, you'll die in the wilderness. I'll never forget the first time, probably 15, 18 years ago, I was reading through and I looked at those two verses. I think it's 14:2 and 14:8 or something, but 18. But it, on one side, and then I begin to think about that proverb. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. You know, to curse God in the middle of wilderness experiences is not a wise thing to do. Not a smart thing to do. He says, haven't I led you? Haven't I taken care of you? Haven't I done all these things? Don't forget what I've done for you. That's what he's saying. He's saying that there's a redemptive theme. In the midst of this fallen world, I'm leading you on the straight way. Yes, you live in just the general sense of there being a wilderness, but you also bring much of the wilderness upon yourself. And God talks an awful lot in Numbers 13 and 14 about murmuring and complaining. They were complaining about the water. They were complaining about the food. They were complaining about everything. And God continued to provide for them in the most miraculous ways for the purpose of bringing them eventually to that land. Now, here's his concern. When you get into that land and everything is going well, I know the condition of the human heart. I know that's the time that you're likely to forget me. And so there's a warning. Let's take a look at it. We're in Deuteronomy 8. Let's take a look at verses 12 and following. We read this. Well, actually, look at verse 11. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his command, the ordinances and statutes I am giving you today. When you eat and are full, and build beautiful houses to live in, and your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and everything else you have increases, be careful that your heart doesn't become proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Notice, that's the gospel. That's the redemptive theme. We love him because he first loved us. You obey me because you love me. Notice he plugs that in there. He doesn't say just obey me for the sake of obedience. Look at what I've done for you, okay? Then he says in verse 15, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its poisonous snakes and scorpions, a thirsty land where there is no water. He brought water out of the rock. He fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers had not known in order to humble and test you so that in the end he causes you to prosper. He's got a good purpose here. You may say to yourself, my power and my own ability have gained this wealth for me. But remember that the Lord your God gives you the power to gain the wealth in order to confirm his covenant he swore to your fathers as it is this very day. 1 Corinthians 10. This is written, this happened as an example, as a warning, that we, many years later, the church, would not fall into this. No, we do not live in a desert. No, there is water here and there is food here. But in the new covenant way of thinking, it's the spiritual wandering. It's the declaring our independence from God. It's that we now have the nice homes and the nice church and all, and that's when it becomes very easy to rely upon that. That becomes our satisfaction. That becomes our sole source. And when we do that, when we think that way, we enter into the wilderness. Now, we're always in the wilderness in the general sense of living in this world. But we enter into a greater wilderness, and that's why God has to humble us and teach us. But there are two things that I want you to walk away with today. Two major thoughts. And it's this. The wilderness will teach you who you are. It teaches me who I am. You don't know yourself. I don't know me. But the wilderness gets my attention. And it reveals my heart. It reveals my murmuring, my complaining. It reveals my lack of trust. It reveals the fact that I do not see Christ as totally sufficient. It reveals the fact that my heart is fallen in so many different areas. And because of that, I get to understand myself better in the wilderness than perhaps any place else. Tommy Nelson said, I wouldn't go through what I went through for anything in the world, but I wouldn't trade it for anything. What a statement. I don't want to go through that again, but I learned something, all right? I wouldn't want to go through what I went through. You don't want to go through a lot of things you've been through, but it so often reveals the heart. So the first point is this. The wilderness helps you, helps me, get to know who we are. The second thing the wilderness does is it allows us to know who God is. When I know who I am and who God is, then I have a greater understanding and grasp of the gospel. Far greater understanding. When I really understand who I am, that I really cannot do anything outside of Him, that anything that I can do has to be by His grace, that any time I'm lifted up in pride and thinking that I can do this thing, that's when I can expect some more wilderness wanderings. That's where the instruction takes place, all right? It doesn't mean that every time something happens to you that God is punishing you or correcting you. Sometimes you just live in a fallen world, and those things happen. But there are times when we have to examine ourselves and find out, what does God want me to learn in this particular wilderness experience? What am I supposed to learn about me, and what am I supposed to learn about Him? The opening text, Psalm 63, David is saying, oh God, You are my God. You are everything to me in this dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I don't think he's talking about just physical water. He is saying, I need you for everything. There's another psalm where David says, I'm a stranger in this world. Don't hide your commandments from me. I want those commandments. They guide me. They lead me in this life. So all the way through here, we're getting these warnings. We're also getting a gospel message that's woven all throughout. Didn't I take you out of the land of Egypt? Didn't I guide you? Didn't I protect you through all the scorpions and all these problems of life? Wasn't I there for you? Wasn't I your complete sufficiency? That was my message to you, to reveal in your heart, to humble you, to test you, to show what your heart is really like. It's basically ungrateful. And it also is to reveal that I am absolutely in control of all things. You're not. And any time we try to declare our independence, demand our way, the next thing we find out is we find ourselves in the wilderness. And so the text goes on and it finishes up this way. Verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods to worship and bow down to them, that can be your job, sports, anything, I testify against you to this day, you will perish. Like the nations the Lord is about to destroy before you, you will perish if you do not obey the Lord your God. This is not a harsh statement. This is just simply a statement of saying, don't declare your independence from me by going after anything else. By the way, the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that is talking about all this, there's a little verse in there that says, wherefore a man thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. In other words, Paul is saying, if you think that you can stand on your own, watch out. That's when you will fall. He's going back and he's responding to the whole wilderness. But in the wilderness, and here's the good news, there's a rock. There's a rock in the wilderness. And 1 Corinthians 10 says, and that rock was Christ. You ever see that passage? That rock was Christ. Christ was there in the wilderness. Even if they didn't fully understand all about Christ, Christ is that rock and followed them through the wilderness and provided the water and everything else. The wilderness is where you and I go physically or in mindset to some place where Christ is not all sufficient. Christ was all sufficient there. Now, here's the beauty of all of this. The beauty of all of this is that before they ever even went out, before they left Egypt, they had a Passover meal. And the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ is our Passover. The wilderness, what's that about? The Passover, what's that about? It was a remembrance. Remember this, do this, so that your children will hear the story of how God in his redemptive plan led the people of Israel out from under slavery and bondage. to the promised land. All right? New Testament. Do this in remembrance of me. What's communion about? It is a reminder of the gospel. It is a reminder of being set free from the penalty and power of sin. That's the reminder. Do this in remembrance of me. It's also a reminder that he is coming again. See, if you tie the Passover, the Old Testament, and this never-ending theme, this redemptive theme that continues to flow all throughout Scripture, it shows that we are living in a fallen world, that all of life is really a wilderness to some degree. There are greater wilderness experiences than others, but there's a rock in the wilderness, and that rock is Christ. When we come and partake of the elements, the whole purpose of that is that God knows that you and I have a tendency to forget. And that's why he says to them, remember. And that's why there's the Passover, and that's why we have communion. It's a remembrance. But you might be visiting today, and you don't know what we even mean by the gospel. What's that about? What is that about? The gospel is a message in Scripture that declares that you and I are sinful and separated from God. No possible way of ever entering into his presence when we die. Literally hellbound, lost, under the wrath of God. But when a person realizes that their sufficiency has to be totally in Christ for their salvation, not in themselves, and they put their faith, their hope, their trust in Christ who died for them and rose again, and they believe that message, totally rely upon that message, and they pass from death unto life, and they're out from the wilderness. They're now born again. They're in the family of God. And that rock is Christ. I'd like the men to come forward at this time. I'd like you to be reflective upon the things that we've said this morning on the wilderness and the Passover and communion.